Welcome to the Warsaw Community Church podcast, where you have a chance to listen to our most recent Sunday morning message. Please take a minute and subscribe to this podcast. And if you're interested, learn more about us by checking out our website at www.warsaw.cc. We hope this message inspires you, helps build your faith, and gives you a new perspective on your journey. And now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning. Hope you're all doing well. Those of you watching online, great to have you joining us on the second week of our series, Greater Reward. And it just seemed like the appropriate thing to do as we begin a new year to start a series that has to do with spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines that remind us that there is a greater reward for those who are following Christ when we live according to his purposes. And so last week, Todd started us off with talking about celebration, and we celebrated so many of the amazing things that God had done last year in our midst and what he continues to do with what Laura just shared about the CARE Fund. And we were talking about that the other day. We've been doing this for 15 years, and are pushing, you know, raised about $4 million over those 15 years. And we can't think of a time where we used any of this money for ourselves, which is the purpose of it. It's to help, empower, bless, help, whatever we need to do to help other people. And it's just been amazing to see the generosity of this body over so many years, and this year, no exception. But today I wanna talk about a spiritual practice, but not so much talk about the practice, but why we need this practice called simplicity. And I can hear some of you right now going, oh great, I know about simplicity. We're gonna be talking about how to simplify your life. In the days ahead, we're going to come up with some stuff online, and the next two weekends, we're going to talk about some practices. But today, I want to get underneath why it is we need to simplify our lives. I think in our world of psychology today, in our world of counseling, we're really good at treating symptoms, but we don't often deal with the underlying cause of those symptoms. Why are our lives in need of simplicity? Why do so many of us feel like our lives are cluttered and we're stretched too thin and we're busy and all of those things? And I really think that that's a big part of what, you know, Todd mentioned last week, some of the mental health issues that we are dealing with as a culture. We just keep pursuing things that don't lead to a greater reward. And so today I want to talk about that, but I want to ask you a few questions just to kind of kick things off. On a scale of 1 to 10, let's take a moment to assess our current level of satisfaction. It seems like a proper thing to do as we begin a new year. So here's some questions. How satisfied are you with your job? How satisfied are you with your income? How satisfied are you with your marriage or your singleness? How satisfied are you with your home, with your car, with your computer or your cell phone or your closet full of clothing? How satisfied are you with your overall circumstances and the conditions of your life? And now maybe the better questions we should ask ourselves are, how satisfied should we be? How satisfied can I be? And some of you are probably going, so, you know, what's satisfaction got to do with, you know, simplicity? I really think a lot. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, what was the seed of doubt that the enemy planted in the minds of Adam and Eve? You know, they were living in perfect paradise. They had everything they wanted. They were in perfect harmony with God, with each other, with the animal kingdom, with the environment, everything. There was this paradise they were living in, and God gave them one prohibition. Don't do that one thing. Don't eat the fruit from that one tree at the center of the garden. And what did they do? The one thing they were asked not to do. Why? Because the enemy came to them and planted a seed of doubt. Did God really say that if you eat from that tree, you'll die? Come on. If you eat from that tree, you're not going to die. You're actually going to become like God, and you're going to know good from evil. And we've been struggling with that ever since. What he did was he planted a seed of dissatisfaction in their hearts, and they bit, and we still bite, and we still do it. So today, I don't want you to take my word for, you know, how we deal with these things. I want us to look to the words of one of the wisest men in all of the Bible, King Solomon, who was the son of King David. Very famous guys. King Solomon was arguably the wealthiest man, the wisest man, certainly of his time, and he was arguably one of the wealthiest men in the history of the world. He lived around 935 BC, and what we're going to look at today is a couple chapters of his memoirs or his sermon called Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is an interesting book, and if you've never read it, it's only 12 chapters, and you should take the time to read it, because it's really, he starts off with this very encouraging phrase, meaningless, meaningless, everything under the sun is meaningless. Aren't you excited that you came? And then he says, the things we pursue under the sun that don't lead to a greater reward, it's actually like chasing the wind. He uses this phrase several times throughout this small book of the Bible, this message, his memoirs. Now understand, he had everything, everything that a human being could imagine. But what he points out is anytime we live outside of God's standards, we breed dissatisfaction in our own lives. So I'm only going to do two chapters today, but about 40 years ago, or not quite 40 years ago, it was the second year I was at the first church I pastored. I was maybe 26 at the time, and I had this great idea that I would spend 6 months teaching through the entire book of Ecclesiastes, 6 months through 12 chapters, and we were grinding it out, and about halfway through, this older lady from our congregation came up to me, and she, after I preached one, what I thought was a remarkable sermon, and she goes, "Please stop. This is the most depressing series I've ever been a part of." I'm like, looking back, when I was much less refined and wise than I am today, I'm only going to have you endure part of two chapters. And you'll thank me afterwards, I hope. So, let's kind of dig in. But what I want to do right off the bat is we're going to look at seven things that Solomon points out that bred dissatisfaction or left him empty or feeling like life was meaningless or kind of like he was pursuing, chasing the wind. Have you ever thought about that term, chasing after the wind? Have you ever, we had this terrier with a long tail when I was a kid, and he would spend, not hours, but he would spend a lot of time every day chasing his tail. You ever seen a dog do that? And for years he did this thinking one day I'm going to catch it. And that's a picture of how many of us are living our lives today, and we wonder why we are frustrated and dissatisfied. Now, the seven things that Solomon talks about, they're good things. And you'll see why in a minute. They're all good things, but in proper perspective. You know, I heard a great sermon. I don't remember what all the sermon was about, but I remember a part of a line of what this pastor said probably 10 or 12 years ago. He said, when a good thing becomes a God thing, it's a bad thing. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it's a bad thing. And why is it that in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is to have no other gods before me? Idolatry is at the core of our fallen nature. We were born to worship one, but we tend to worship a lot of other things. And so these good things can become bad things if we're not careful, and they can lead to dissatisfaction. So let's dive in. The first thing he talks about is physical health, mortality, things like that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 4 and 11. He says, generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. Verse 11, we don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing. How many of you know the full names of your paternal and maternal great-great-great-grandparents? Maybe a couple of you if you study genealogies or if you're Mormon. But other than that, probably not a lot of us in this room know who they are or even where they're buried. Because what Solomon is saying is, hey, listen, life is pretty short. What counts? The greater reward is what is eternally significant. What are we investing ourselves in? And you see, when we pursue things that aren't eternally significant, we wonder, why am I dissatisfied? Why is my life feeling so cluttered? Why am I doing this? I was thinking about this the other day. I was home for lunch by myself, and I was eating at our little kitchen table, which we've had almost our whole marriage. So we've been married 42 years. When we got it, it was an antique. But I was thinking as I was sitting at this table, it's like a little wobbly. We've been talking about getting a new table. I've tightened the legs 100 times over the years. And I was thinking, man, I had this really, wow, sobering thought. My oldest son is turning 38 next week, and we celebrated his first birthday at this table. I was like, holy cow, it's true. I'm dying. You see, the truth is, not to be morbid, none of us are going to make it out of here alive, and I think that's what Solomon is kicking off this little memoir with by reminding us of the fact we're not going to live forever. What are we investing in? What are we living for? Why are we doing the things we're doing? I'm a huge advocate of fitness and health and exercise and diet and all those kinds of things. I really am. I think we're supposed to take care of ourselves, but I have a confession to make. My reason for taking care of myself has kind of changed over the years. It's evolved. When I first started exercising, I wanted to be healthy and I wanted to feel good, but man, I wanted to look good. Now, I gave up on that 20 years ago. But why do I do it? Why should we do it? To be good stewards of this one earthly body that God has given us in order to be useful for his purposes for as long as possible. And I think it's tragic how many people take themselves out of the race too quickly because they neglect their physical health. And I think that's an overlooked thing in the church. I think we need to spend more time for the right reasons taking care of ourselves. There are things we have no control over, but a lot we do have control over. And then he dives into this other thing. He continues on, education, becoming smarter and more educated. In verses 13 and 16, he says, I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under the sun. He's basically talking under the sun, things on this earth. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. So I said to myself, look, I am wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. He did not struggle with self-esteem, obviously. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly, but I learned firsthand that pursuing all this, here's that phrase for the first time, is like chasing the wind. The world has this idea that if we become smarter and more educated, we're going to become better. It's part of the evolutionary process, right? Why don't you tell that to a survivor of the Holocaust? Nazi Germany was one of the most educated, cultured, advanced civilizations in the world. And yet they used their intelligence and their education to do horrible things. And on our own, that's what we do with all of the good that we learn. Why are we learning? Now here, maybe some of you experienced this as I did as a kid. Maybe when you were growing up, did you ever have a conversation like this with your parents? You'd start out, Mom and Dad, why do I have to study so hard? And Mom and Dad would say, so you can get into a better school. Well, then I'd ask, why do I have to get into a better school? So you can get a higher paying job. Well, why do I need a higher paying job? So you can afford all the good things in life. What happens when I finally acquire all the good things in life? Will I be happy then? Do the good things make me happy? Mom, Dad? Just something to think about. I think we're called to be educated, but why? What's the end goal of education? Just to be smarter than the next person, to get a higher paying job, whatever it is? Those aren't bad things. Education's a good thing, but for what purpose? And if it's just to say I'm smarter than you, I would say that's when a good thing becomes a God thing and it becomes a bad thing. And then he kind of turns the corner, becomes a little more upbeat in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. He talks about pleasure. I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. And then he's kind of begging the question, how much is enough? And again, I'm a pleasure seeker. I'm probably a recovering hedonist. A hedonist is a pleasure seeker. I like to have fun. And I remember one of the things that kept me from giving my life to Christ for a long time was I'd look around at religious people. I'd look around at so many Christians I knew, and I'm like, if I become a Christian, if I give my life to Jesus, my fun is over. What I've found is exactly the opposite. Enjoyment and fun in the proper perspective, if that's not the end goal of your life, what's the next adventure? What's the next adrenaline rush? What's the next trip? What's the next whatever? What's the next toy? Whatever it is that brings me pleasure, what's the next high? If that's your end goal, it's not going to lead to a greater reward. It's actually going to lead to more futility, and it won't, in the end, make you happy. You know, are you continually looking for that? Because what Solomon says you're doing is you're chasing after the wind. It's never going to be enough. It's always going to elude you. And then he goes ahead and dives headlong into the whole idea of work and accomplishments. In verses 4 through 6, he says, I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. Again, not a bad thing, a good thing. But when our value and our identities and our significance is tied to our work and or our accomplishments, what is a good thing becomes a bad thing. A few weeks ago, when we were leading up to Christmas, I talked about John the Baptist and why he was so bold and didn't care what people thought of him. It's because his identity was firmly rooted in Jesus' accomplishments, not his own. And part of the reason why so many of us struggle with our identity is because, well, we compare our accomplishments to that person's accomplishments, and our identity is tied to our accomplishments, when as followers of Christ, our identity should be firmly tethered to Christ's accomplishments, which was perfection and death on a cross. It's amazing how often over the years I've had conversations with people who have, you know, they're full-fledged adults, they're done raising their kids, a lot of them are, you know, my age or a little bit younger, and they're like, I've made more money, I've gone to more places, I've done more things than I could have ever imagined, but if I'd have known then what I know now, I might have done things differently. Maybe I would have spent just a little more time just being with my kids rather than hauling them here and there and here and there so they can be the next star in the NBA or the next Rhodes Scholar or whatever it is. And again, nothing wrong with those things in proper perspective, but when those good things become God things, they're bad things. Or why did I neglect my marriage or my friendships for the sake of this? And what did I get as a result of that? Again, not bad things to accomplish things. If I knew then what I know now, maybe a better question is if I knew now what God now knows, would I live differently? If I knew now what God now knows, how would I live my life? I was having lunch a few weeks ago with friend of mine. He's a young pastor here in town. We get together every month, and I don't know, we were talking about ministry stuff, which we always do, and he's, you know, like not quite 40 and stressed out about this and that, and man, he's always asking me questions, and I finally said, it doesn't matter. He goes, what do you mean it doesn't matter? I said, really, what you're struggling with right now, it isn't going to matter in 10 years. He goes, man, where did you get, he goes, you got a lot of old guy boldness. And I was like, should I take that as a compliment? And I'm going to confess to you, I'm speaking from a perspective of 63 years old, which I didn't have 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. And I do believe that a person can be very smart and very young, but it takes years and experience and sometimes pain and process to become wise. And I'm not saying I'm the wisest person in the world, but I'm a heck of a lot wiser than I was 40 years ago about a number of things. And one of those is what's important? Why are we killing ourselves for this and wearing ourselves out for that? It's not going to lead to a greater reward. And then he deals with wealth, of course, in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, where he says, I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had ever lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women. I had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. And he was not exaggerating. And you see, in that day, the number of slaves you owned, the livestock you owned, the cash you had, the arts and the gardens and all these things, much like today, were kind of your achievements, your value, your success. You see, Solomon was driven. He was focused, thinking that wealth would fill the void in his life. He pursued it wholeheartedly until he was the wealthiest man around, yet he was feeling empty inside by his own admission. I remember a few years ago, I was watching an interview with Bill Gates. And I think Bill Gates at that time was worth around $60 billion. But at that point, who's counting? And it was about the time that he and his then wife, Melinda, were getting ready to set up the Gates Foundation to do a lot of work in sub-Saharan Africa and help a lot of people, especially women in distress throughout our world. And I remember the interviewer asking him the question, or making the statement, "So you're moving from wealth building to wealth distribution. Why are you doing that?" His answer echoed the thinking of Solomon. He said, "I woke up one day and I asked myself, what's the point? I can earn $1 billion more or 5 or 10 billion more. What's the point? How many billions are enough?" Now, some of you probably think like I do. You're like, "Well, you know, I'd like to see what I could do with just a billion. I think I could make it on that." But there probably does come a point in all of our lives, if we are growing and seeking that greater reward, where we look around and we go, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this really what life is all about? Or is it beginning to feel like I'm chasing the wind?" And again, I want to be real clear. There's nothing in the Bible that says money is bad or wrong. It's what you do with it. I mean, just what Laura shared was almost $240 million, $240 million, appreciate your generosity. almost $240,000. And that's, you know, a lot. Some of you have the gift of making money in this. I don't know if it's a spiritual gift, but you have a gift of making money. And I pray for you to make more money all the time, because I know what you'll do with it. You'll use it for kingdom purposes. Money is neither good nor bad. But when a good thing becomes a God thing, it's a bad thing, right? And yet so much good can be done with it. And he had a lot of it. So there's wealth, and then he gets into this one, sex. And don't worry, don't get nervous. I didn't warn you ahead of time. This is not a PG-13 sermon. So I'm just going to touch on this subject ever so lightly. In verse 8, he talks about this, where he says, "I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and I had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire." Now, this is right out of a commentary. Scripture records that Solomon acquired 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Now, do the math. He was married to 1,000 women. So, think about it. Just spending one night with each woman would take almost 3 years. And these were women from all over the world and from every religion. And as Scripture notes, his wives led him astray. Duh. I mean, come on, really? And yet he's saying, I'm not. And yet, many people like Solomon, they try to fill their lives, a void in their lives with this. It's like, well, if I just had that and it was just with her or was just with him, or if you were just a little more like that, and then pornography just fuels this fire day after day after day after day after day, and we wonder why we have so many problems. But it's not just about sex. It's about sometimes even choosing a mate. I mean, it becomes such an obsession and here's the problem with that. When you look to another human being to be your practical savior, they will let you down because they cannot and were never intended to save you. Only Jesus can do that. And then he ends with fame. Verse 9, again, in his humble way. So I became greater than all who had ever lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Reputation and image have become such an obsession for us. I came home a few weeks ago, and Cookie was watching Dr. Phil. I just wanted to make sure you knew I didn't turn on Dr. Phil, but I just happened to walk in on it while she was watching Dr. Phil. I actually like Dr. Phil. But there was this young guy on here with his parents, and his goal was to become a social influencer. That's a thing, right? And social influencers do absolutely nothing and get a million. This guy he was like emulating did absolutely nothing but stupid things, and like he had like 2 million followers for just being stupid. And this guy wanted so badly to be a social influencer, so he got coaching tips from this guy, and I'm going, oh my gosh, no wonder we have mental health issues. Because then we compare ourselves to each other and to those people. You know, Cookie and I watched a pretty interesting documentary last night about this guy named Brian Welch. He was the lead singer for a 90s heavy metal band called Korn with a K. And I remember hearing of Korn with a K because I had kids that were listening to Korn with a K back then. And the show was Crazy, Loud Crazy with a K, Love. Loud Crazy Love. And it was his story about how Korn, I guess at one time, they were like the headlining band, I mean, globally, and making millions and millions of dollars, and they had this party lifestyle like, you know, so many bands, rock bands have, and, you know, just his story of ultimately leading him to Christ. I would recommend it. I think it's actually, don't watch it with your kids, your young children, but there's some language in it, but it's really a fascinating story about all this fame led him to misery. Now, again, nothing wrong with fame in proper perspective. So Solomon concludes, mercifully begins to conclude some of his thoughts in verses 9 through 11. He said, so I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. Literally, he meant that. And it was true. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. Not a bad thing. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. Like, there's that term again, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Been there, done that, is what he's saying. And too many Christians, I think, fall into the same trap that Solomon did. And if I were to leave you right here, you'd be going, wow, that was a depressing message. If Solomon would have ended his book right there, you'd go, wow, that's a depressing little book of the Bible. But he doesn't. He goes on for about 8 more chapters, making you more depressed, but then he brings it home. But before I bring it home with his words, I want to ask you some questions. Just 3 questions. I want you to really think about and maybe filter upcoming decisions or current activities or why you're doing what you're doing through these 3 questions. Question number 1, this thing that I'm doing or embarking on or have been doing, will this thing bring deep soul satisfaction? The second question is, does this thing or whatever it is, relationship, whatever it is, does it align with God's purpose for my life in this season? And then third question is, does this help me lead a life of eternal significance? So we're out of time, but that's okay. We got a few more minutes. So let's jump to chapter 12, of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and let's look at the first 5 verses again for a little perspective. Solomon is kind of, for that era, he's like 57 or 58 when he died. So he, you know, was an older man back then. I mean, people didn't live that long. And he kind of ends the book with this. But then he gives us the real reason why he wrote this. Verse 12 of chapter 12. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. This section hit a little closer to home than it did when I taught this 40 years ago. There's some truth to this. He says, remember him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes and rain clouds continually darken your sky. He's talking about sight and depression. Remember him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember him before your teeth, your few remaining servants, stop grinding. I'm like, dang, wow, brutal. And before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. Remember him before the door to life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their sounds will grow faint. Wow. Remember him before you become fearful of falling. I was just teasing a couple of our guys the other day that are getting close to my age. I said, you guys going to climb up on that ladder? You're getting a little old for that, aren't you? I find myself a little more careful about climbing up on ladders these days. Before you worry about danger in the streets, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom. This is really good. And you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper. Isn't the Bible a wonderful book? This is a funny one. I had to look up caperberry. And the caperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. Like, what is a caperberry? It's a little olive. This is about as PG-13 as I'm going to get, shaped like a testicle, and they thought it made a man more virile. It was in a commentary. Remember him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. This is a guy that had everything, literally. At the end of his life, he's saying, you know what matters? Am I living for God? That is where we find our greater reward, living for him. And then the stuff that's good and proper perspective becomes really, really good if we're doing it for his glory and we can enjoy it. Aren't you glad we're not doing a 6-month series through this book? But I would encourage you to read it. Just read it with an open mind and ask God to help you with your perspective. It was kind of life-changing for me when I read it and taught it, much to the, dismay of some of the congregants I was pastoring, but it was really good for me, whether they benefited from it or not. So I hope it's good for you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word and the wisdom contained in it. God, help us through the power of your Spirit to take to heart what Solomon said so wisely 3,000 years ago. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you were encouraged by today's message, be sure to subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. For more information about the church or help taking next steps, please visit us at www.warsaw.cc or follow us on any of our social media channels. Thanks for joining us for this message and for listening to the Warsaw Community Church Podcast.